So we've been working through a series after looking at this whole thing of being saved to serve. And 2 weeks ago, we're looking at digging a well, that idea that each generation sometimes has to redo the work, even the work that's been done of the previous generation, just as Isaac does. And then we were looking at the parable of the sower last week and the good soil. And we were looking at all of the rich meaning that's contained in this parable, which Jesus explains. But the good soil can come as a result of us being open to God working through the times of suffering in our life, and also when we ourselves are willing for God to break up the fallow ground. Do you remember that message from Hosea chapter 10 and verse 12? Interestingly enough, Alan Eaglesham says that's the first passage he ever preached on. Wonder how many preachers can say that in the book of Hosea. Now, we also were looking at both of these through the lens of what happened to Isaac. Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of the promise, the one who God promised would be born. There we go. So the Sunday Funday is happening today. And I thought, what should we share with one another today? What does God want to speak to us? Working title for today's message is this: A Brief Theology of Fun. Now you're laughing. A Brief Theology of Fun. See, sometimes when we're looking at things, deep things, our language gets serious and we get all weighty and our brows furrow and we're digging deep for language to explain the unexplainable, the incredible love of God in Christ Jesus poured out through His Spirit among us and through the work of the cross, all that stuff. And we end up with weighty stuff, and then we're challenged to go off and do likewise, and we shoulder up our cross daily. And that, all of that is accurate. But the truth of the matter is that fun was God's idea. Now, this is C.S. Lewis. There we go, Clive Staples Lewis. Born in Belfast, but both taught at Oxford and Cambridge. And the writer of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, which he did in his spare time, I might add. He was a Middle English scholar, which is the sort of English that's unreadable. Have any of you tried to read Chaucer or anything like that? That's where C.S. Lewis's expertise lay. But C.S. Lewis became, as he described it, the most reluctant convert in all England. When traveling in a sidecar, and you can imagine why it might be in a sidecar, he decided that he'd have to let God be God. He'd been an atheist. He'd pursued an understanding of the world that was godless and found himself pinched. And then after that, he found himself almost pestered into believing in Jesus Christ. And one of the key people for doing that was none other than J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote The Lord of the Rings in his spare time. These guys didn't have telly. Now, writing in a letter to a young man called Malcolm, in a sentence that it would take me about 5 or 10 minutes to explain, C.S. Lewis makes one of his most famous comments, a wee pithy comment right in the middle of it. He says, "Joy is the serious business of heaven." Joy is the serious business of heaven. And what he says in the rest of the sentence is, to paraphrase, the sort of stuff that we set great store by doesn't really matter that much in the great scheme of things from God's perspective. And the stuff that we maybe see as transitory and passing is very important to Him. May I explain? Well, if you think about, here's a brief theology of fun. God made us. Well, why did He make us? He invited upon Himself literally a whole world of hassle. Do you not think? What a load of hassle it was. I think one of the guys from Bethel, I think it was Danny Silk, suggested it was more important to God that we have the freedom to disobey Him than we be compelled to serve Him. So in other words, the world is set up in a way, and whether you see Genesis as a report from a newspaper or you see Genesis as a kind of poetic presentation of what happens at the start, its truth is undiminished because that describes our condition. That we had freedom to walk away from God's goodness, and we chose to do it. And of course, the great message of God in Israel is showing his character through these people and his interactions with people in order that he might restore them to the joy that Adam and Eve once knew. How do I know that? Well, because as soon as Adam and Eve fell, they have to start fashioning clothes for themselves. And guys, how much fun is clothes shopping? So immediately there's that level of discord and difficulty. Far more importantly, you get that run, and some of you can see this joke coming, but God says to the man, what have you done? And he says, don't blame me, it was the woman told me to do it. And the woman says, don't blame me, it was the serpent. What does the serpent have? Not a leg to stand on. So things get immediately complicated. You see, that's the thing about sin, is it complicates life. Our rebellion from God complicates our relationship with God, our relationship with each other. It complicates our life. And so we see God moving through Israel and coming to Abraham, promising that a great nation will be born through him, even though Sarah is barren. Eventually, Sarah is told the news. She overhears the news. They're going to have a son called Isaac. It's called Isaac. Isaac means laughter, because when she hears that at 90 she's going to fall pregnant, she falls about laughing. Then, of course, in Jesus, God breaks into the world. And the message is that the kingdom of God is worth more than a pearl. It's worth more than anything you could imagine. The kingdom of God, the rule, the reign of God, is worth more than all the riches of the world. It's an extraordinary thing for which you want to put your efforts to. It is worth following. It's worth laying down your life for. And then Jesus does precisely that and rises from the grave and freaks the living daylights out of his followers. And then this message starts to make its way around. You see, we can understand the whole of the scriptures as the story of God's interaction with human beings, which of course continues now. If you like, the church is the 29th chapter of Acts and continuing. But within that is God's deep desire to restore fun. Now, are there any Dour Scots here? I keep hearing about Dour Scots. We've got, you're not Dour. You're not Dour. I know, you can be a bit melancholic at times, but it's not proper Dour. It'll go horribly wrong. Anyone watching the Olympics? All right. So in the running, they got Steve Cram, the Geordie. Oh, look at him go. That's great. Come on. No, just right. Okay, off you go. Right. Taekwondo, it's a guy from Paisley. He sounds like he's from Paisley, and he speaks every word as if he's just read it for the first time. Cheer up! Oh, honestly, look, but some of you are watching that thing, and what's weird about the Taekwondo? That's what's weird about it. The man's language is probably a Gael speaker, okay? Probably speaks Gaelic, went to school in Greenock or something. Though if he comes from Paisley, that would be a problem. Now, to one side. That stuff about Dour Scots. Do you know what Dour Scots used to learn in their Presbyterian First Communicants classes? The Shorter Catechism of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Is that right? Hands up here if you learned the Shorter Catechism. All one of you. That's great. Where's Alice? Where's Alice? Alice knows the answers to this question. I know she does. Perhaps you did learn it, you didn't know what it was called. At the start of the Westminster Shorter Catechism is a question, and you got to learn the answers to these questions, because it's very important you know this, because you might be caught in a fix. What is the chief end of man? Now, for a start, we're just going back a bit, ladies. Man means everybody. If that makes your toes curl, you're just showing your 21st century, and that's fine. But this is a pre-feminist statement, okay? Just means human beings. What's the chief end of man? Now, You could answer this in a number of ways, couldn't you? The chief end of man is to get planted or toasted, depending on his preference, at the end of his life. Yeah? Perhaps if you were of a more humorous bent, you might say the chief end of man is the thing that he sits on. His bottom end. Any other suggestions for an answer to that question? Ah ha ha! Mary knows it. Oh, Keith knows it too. Shall we have a look? Let's read this together so you can learn at least the first question. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. I love it. You just imagine this in those wee creepy damp rooms you get in churches, the length and breadth of the country, and they're busy. Right, you got to learn this. Get it learned, Billy. There you go, because half of them will be called Billy, because, you know why. So, tie getting pulled up. You're going to become a member of the church. You need to know the answer to this question. And they say this. Here's the other thing that Presbyterians tend to do. They sing the old 100th. All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with. Doesn't sound like it. Cheerful voice. And how does it go on? Him serve with mirth. If you are my age, what does mirth make you think of? Christmas. That's good. Absolutely. Mirth is really handy for Christmas because it rhymes with birth. And that's why. And you've got yourself a wee carol. Today, Richard is full of mirth because he is celebrating Jesus' birth. There you go. We got a new carol. Thank you. But actually, if you're me, mirth makes you think of Wayne's World. Why? Because what did Wayne drive around in? The Mirthmobile. You never seen Wayne's World? Oh, you got to watch Wayne's World. The whole Bohemian Rhapsody. Yeah? In the Mirthmobile. Yeah, Janice knows it. So, what does mirth mean? Joy. All right. Him serve with mirth. I've been at the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland. They sing it with gusto and commitment and conviction. What they do not sing it with is mirth. I almost want someone to be up the front with a red nose on their hooter and one of those wee blowy things with a feather on the end to go, hey! Indeed, if you dare me, next time I'm at the General Assembly, I'll smuggle in a party popper. And when they sing that line. However, seeing as there'll probably be members of the royal family near about. Oh, £10. Right? Chiwi, you've got to remind me, okay? All right? But that, absolute, Neil's up for it. Neil, you're going to have to cover me as a legate because those royal family members do not come on their own. There's also guys with things in one earpiece and strangely fat chests who drive Range Rovers. And so that could end badly. Anyway, perhaps point of order, moderator. I suggest that when we sing the word mirth, we all pull a party popper. I have to say that the General Assembly, you're not even allowed to consume coffee during proceedings. Not that it stopped us, but there we go. I'm in such big trouble now. So, the chief end of people is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That was the boiled down distillation, the most important thing that you could say about the Westminster Confession of Faith. And that was written a long time ago, friends. So we're back to C.S. Lewis. Joy is a serious business of heaven. Well, fine, and we've told some biblical stories, but some of you are going, hang on a minute, where's the scripture? So let's take a visit to Jerusalem at the point of the Restoration, just about 500 years before Jesus was born. And we read this as it's recorded in the book of Nehemiah. Let's read it together. Go and celebrate with a feast of rich foods and sweet drinks, and share gifts of food with people who have nothing prepared. This is a sacred day before our Lord. Don't be dejected and sad, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. What's God saying through Nehemiah? Have a party. Enjoy. Celebrate. This was after the hard work of the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, a necessary precursor for the proper resettling of two of the tribes, of the tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Judah, back in Jerusalem after the exile in Babylon, about 500 BC. The joy of the Lord is your strength. It's a great scripture to have in your back pocket. And it's interesting here that what Nehemiah is describing is not joy is your strength, but it's the joy of the Lord. It's God's joy. Preacher I used to listen to a lot called Graham Cook said, God is the most joyful person in the world. And you know what? The first time I heard that, my toes curled, because I was thinking, like Neil was reminding us this morning, that people bomb weddings and murder folks and try and set fire to the library's wheelie bin so the minister runs out and burns his hand. But it's the joy of the Lord that's our strength. Joy flows from God. It's in his being. Now, if you're to listen to the wisest of the physicists that are in existence today, and they're by no means all atheists, I might remind you, they would tell you that the destiny of the universe is to fizzle out. And in an unimaginably distant time, for an unimaginably long period of time, the universe will get colder and colder and colder and colder until it dies. And then we'll see what happens then, but there won't be any of us around at that point. For the energy on which we rely to live will be gone. And you sort of think that out in the deep darkness there's despair, and that life is a fight in a hostile universe. The message of the gospel is different. The message of the gospel is that we were born for joy, for love, for fun. We were born so that our purpose would be tied up in that. And the universe that we exist is both a mixture of extraordinary wonder, but also brokenness, which is to be repaired. And it all gets repaired through the cross. Makes a big difference, doesn't it? Makes a big difference to how we deal with the poor and the destitute. Makes a difference to how we look after those who have additional needs. And how much fun is that Paralympics advert that's on the telly just now? We're the superhumans. Makes a big difference to what we do with our unborn babies. Makes a big difference to what we do with societies, countries that are struggling. Right, let's move forward to the New Testament. Jesus has been invited to a wedding. I met Chick at a wedding yesterday, and Chick was looking a bit. And I said, Chick, celebrations are discipline. And actually, I'm quoting someone there. Who here has been at a wedding and felt grumpy? Look at all. Okay, now, celebrations are discipline. When Roger Forster was writing his masterful work about a celebration of disciplines, He put celebration in as one of the disciplines. Now, often we think about fasting or prayer or something like that as a discipline. It would be good to do. Be good to get that pinned down. Simplicity, you know, things like that. But he also puts in there celebration. In other words, when God says it's time to celebrate, even if our bottom lip is tripping us, it is time to man and woman up, put a smile on the face, and then see if God will pour some joy in. Or it's just time to be the miserable person sitting in the corner of the kitchen eating the peanuts and moaning to anyone who passed by. Celebration's a discipline. And actually, sometimes celebration is hard to do because there's very genuine reasons why we're having a hard time, be it emotionally or in terms of our circumstances, mentally, whatever it may be. Jesus is invited to a wedding. He's gone with his mom. Tells us a couple of things. First thing is it's in all likelihood his father is dead by then. When I read about this in John 2, that Jesus is invited to the wedding. What happens at the wedding? You all know the story. What do they run out of? Okay? Now, you're all good Christians, so you'll be going, good. Good. The pickled people will get pickled no more. So I'm not going to be the only sober person at a party. Who here has been the only sober person at a party? Keep your hands up if it was fun. You see? You realize that the number of people that I got this close to making a commitment to Jesus because they were full of beer, and then the next day they couldn't remember it. However, my scriptures say that the word of God always has an effect. So they're a marked man, even if their name's Davy Sturgeon and they teach snowboarding in Colorado. What are the odds he's going to hear that? If you do, Davy, your best future is in Jesus. So Jesus is at the wedding, and his mom says to him, they've run out of wine, okay? It suggests that between Jesus and his mom, there was a bit of an understanding about what was coming next. Because Jesus hadn't done anything miraculous up to that point. And he says, hey, look, it's not really time for me to be revealed, mom. But Mary had two things going for her. She was a mama, and she was Jewish. So what you get is Jesus, the Son of God, God incarnate, saying to a Jewish mama, it's not time yet for me to be revealed. Back off, mom. What does he do? Exactly what he's told. Now, I'm not sure what Mary had in mind. She might have thought, off to the local Ben Odbins and bring some wine back. But what does Jesus do? He takes the washing water. So the water they got set aside for doing the crocks and for the ritual washing, because you had to wash your hands 7 times before dinner. If you're a Jewish, like, could you imagine? Us Gentiles have trouble getting our kids to wash once. And he takes hundreds of liters of water from the well and turns it into what? Okay, now, I'm going to just do a bit of fun theology with you here. Does he turn it into Black Tower and Blue Nun and Bull's Blood? Does he turn it into Liebfrau Milch? Two things I know about Liebfrau Milch, or Liebfrau Milch, if we're going to be a bit German, is that Jeremy Clarkson went to the place where it's grown and they'd never heard of it, which is never a good sign, and that you can get it on tap at the Miners Club at Woodburn. Which also is not a good sign. They've got it on draft. What do you do? I'll have a half of Liebfrau Milch, please. He didn't turn it into that, did he? Because what do people say of the wine? It's the best. Hang on a minute. You save the best to last. Nobody does that. You hit them with the expensive stuff, and then as they frazzle their brains and their taste buds on the way through, you give them the cheaper stuff until such time as they're on the lighter fluid before Uncle Ben's getting ready to be packed off home. Though it does have to be said that the Jews also took a dim view to drunkenness. But I'll say that in passing. So Jesus, when he entered into that place and he had a jug, yes, it says something theological about the new wine of the kingdom. Yes, it says that the old covenant of the Jews is going to be renewed because the Messiah is here. Yes, it says that God's goodness has come, the day of the Lord is coming, that the rescue for his people is on. Yes, it says all of that. It talks about the greatness and wonder of God, but also when Jesus is there, the wine is good. And of course, as you will know, Jesus was criticized for being a bit of a party goer. In fact, in the old King James, he was called a wine bibber by the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. which, if you're around in the 80s, was the name of the spoof version of Viz that some Christian students put together. And if you look up Weinbiber online, you can see some of it. I'm very fond of that publication, especially the warm and fuzzies that cheer people up in the back page of the comic strip. Stuart Henderson, the poet, is like saying that we are intended beings, that we're meant, we're supposed to be here. None of us are here by accident. None of us are here without a purpose. None of us. Which is the complete opposite of the thought that we're just the product of random processes, and that actually intrinsic value is something we have to work for. Although it's fascinating because we live in an age where those who do not believe in God want to contend for some worth for human life. I wonder where they get that from. You see, for much of human history, the Indian beggar or the starving child in Vietnam or the indigenous person drinking their life to death in Australia, they were of no worth. They were of no worth. It is because we are made in the image of God that we have a worth. And the reason that we were made was for joy. In the book of Philippians, Philippians 4 is just wonderful. It's full of stuff. And I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But here's one of my favorites. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Philippians 4:4. What's Paul trying to say here? He's saying, guys, you know, just get stuck in. Get stuck in. Don't think about my circumstances. Paul's circumstances were not very good at this point in time. But he come to know what Nehemiah knew, is that joy always emanates from God. There's a joyfulness in God's presence that's to be found that's better than anything you've experienced. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Why? Because there is the deepest well of joy. All joy proceeds from Him. Before we were created, there was joy, but there was no us. Joy precedes us, just as love precedes us. And it's what we came from. And through Jesus Christ, it's what we're heading for. Joy is the serious business of heaven, C.S. Lewis said. It genuinely is. And today we're going to gather to communicate some of that to the wider community. We could be putting on a fun day because it'll get the kids in. They like a bouncy castle. Like a bit candy floss. We could be doing a fun day because, well, it's good to do things in the community. We could be doing a fun day because we want our stock to go up in other people's eyes. But you know why I think it's most important that we do the fun day? Is because there are a few more profound ways to communicate God's heart to a people. A few more profound ways. My friend John, after whom Simeon gets his middle name, he was talking about when they built their new church facility in Greenwood in Indiana. And the first thing they did was they put in a basketball hoop. Before they built the church, they put in an unvandalizable, look it up, it's in the dictionary, an unvandalizable basketball hoop before they put a brick of the church down. I like that. Oh, and by the way, that same church, if you visited them, the same day, that afternoon, you get a freshly baked loaf of bread appear on your front doorstep from nowhere. I like that. We're also going to be inviting people along to Alpha. But our motivation is no different. Our motivation is no different. To draw people into the joy of God. That people's best future lies within Jesus Christ. It's an audacious claim. But you know what? If it is true, it would be horrific to withhold that from people. Would it not? In describing Jesus, The writer to the Hebrews says this: we do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion, who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he's seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. Actually, it says seated with in the heavenly places. Paul talks about us being seated with Christ. In other words, to sort of take out his kind of regal language, Jesus goes through the cross with that sense of, yes, it's going to be brilliant, because every time a sinner repents, there's a party in heaven because of the joy prepared for those, and for the good things prepared for those that no eye has seen, nor ear heard, no mind yet conceived, the good things that prepared for those who love him. Not because we're fun junkies, but because God is joy. God is love, and in him it all gets straightened out, and all the crooked stuff is put to bed, all the wicked stuff is left out, and the customs department of heaven makes sure that all the stuff that gets through is fun, and all the stuff that doesn't is out. So there will be no general assembly in heaven, there'll be no need for one. But when we do gather for worship, and we sing the 100th psalm, and you pull a party popper, you will not be mugged by 5 Secret Service guys who will taser you to the ground. And as you lie there shaking and wondering at the wisdom of taking Chewie's bet, you will say to yourself, this, let's read it together. Joy is the serious business of heaven. Amen.